Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. This is one of my personal favorite passages in Scripture. You see, I believe that we miss out on God's will, not because we can't hear God, but because we're scared. We doubt. We either doubt Him or we doubt ourselves. But God calls us to courage. And when we exercise biblical courage and obey His call, that's when He fills us with His abundant life and blessings.
So Joshua had grown up hearing the story. Yeah, all of his life, from the time he was a baby, his parents, his mother and his father, were careful to make sure to teach Joshua the story of their father, Abraham. And God had called Abraham, you know, out of the middle of nowhere. He was a nobody, and God called him. He chose Abram, and he said, Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, your family. For Joshua, this family was going to become a great blessing to the entire world. I will reveal myself to the world through your family, Abraham. And one day you will have a land all your own. One day you will have this land of promise that you will occupy. And there in this land, you will not need a king. You will not need a government. It's just going to be me and you. It's just going to be us all over again. You're not going to be under the oppression of some big hierarchical government. You're just going to be free to worship me. God had designed for this family to live in the garden all over again. It was an incredible story, but Joshua couldn't see it. Right? Joshua had heard this story over and over and over again. He knew it backwards and forwards. But Joshua couldn't see it because Joshua and his family, for generation after generation after generation, had been slaves in Egypt. All he knew was slavery. In Joshua's world, all he knew was hard, hard labor. He was a hard working slave even from the time that he was very young. His life was miserable. It was hard, and kids had to grow up quick. There was no room for you to be coddled, man. You had to perform or be beaten by the Egyptian overlords. It was tough. It was a disgustingly hard living. And the people were crying out to God. Joshua's family crying out to God, "Where are you, God? We're under this awful oppression, and we need you to rescue us." And Joshua, one day, saw God to begin to answer their cries. Right? There was this man, another man that God chose out of the wilderness, a seeming nobody. And God had chosen Moses to come and to lead his people out. And Moses, as far as Joshua concerned, Moses seemed to command plagues upon Egypt. Moses kept going to the Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go, or else God's bringing plagues upon you." And it was plague after plague, pain after pain, hardship after hardship. Joshua couldn't believe what he was seeing, but it was plague after plague that God sent, and Pharaoh's heart just grew harder and harder. No rescue for God's people. But then there was that one night. And I'm sure Joshua remembered it well throughout the rest of his life, where his family gathered together, and his family, his mom, his dad, his sisters, and his brothers said, "Okay, tonight's the night that we have really got to trust God. We're going to worship God tonight as a family. So the way we're going to do that is we're going to kill one of our lambs, and before we eat it, we're going to take the blood of this lamb, and we're going to paint it on our door." How would that have affected young child Joshua? We're going to paint our door with blood? I mean, I can't think of anything creepier than that. But all of God's people were doing this because something was going to happen. There was yet to be another plague, and this was going to be the worst plague of all. And the only way to avoid this judgment was to paint the blood of the Lamb on the door. And so Joshua's family slaughtered the lamb, and they painted the blood, and it was that night. Joshua probably never forgot it. That night, the angel of death made his way throughout Egypt. And every home he came to, he killed the firstborn child in that home, unless the home was covered by the blood of the lamb. And if the home had the door painted with the blood of the lamb, if they were covered by the blood of the lamb, death did not come to that family. Can you imagine that night? You're hunkered down with your family, and you begin to hear the wails, the crying of families as those firstborn children die. I bet the cries, the wails rose up all throughout the land. And I bet Joshua never forgot the sound. I bet it was super scary. I bet it was terrifying to hear all those mamas crying, all those families crying because of the loss of their firstborn child. Will the angel come to our house? Do we get enough paint on the door? Do we do it right? Will he see it? Are we going to be okay? It had to be terrifying. But they made it through the night. The next day, everybody's crying, grieving, mourning. And Moses goes to the Pharaoh and he says, "How about now? Are you going to let my people go?" And the Pharaoh is like, "I can't take any more of this. I'm at my breaking point. Our nation can't take any more of this. Just leave. Just get your people and go. Just get out. Get out." Finally, the Pharaoh begrudgingly releases the family of Abraham, the people of Israel. And so finally, they follow Moses out of Egypt. God has miraculously rescued them from the land. And you know the story. About 5 minutes goes by. Pharaoh changes his mind. No, go get him back. And so he begins to chase them with the army, and they're trapped by the sea, yet God opens the sea and lets them cross over on dry land. And then just as the army rushes in behind them, the sea closes and they are wiped out. It's an incredible story, and Joshua can hardly believe his eyes. He can hardly believe what's happening. He's always heard this story that God is doing this great work, that he will be putting his people, this family of Abraham, finally into this promised land. It's finally coming true after years and years, after generation of waiting, pleading, and begging for God to please just do the thing you promised to do. After all this time of delayed fulfillment of the promise, finally God is doing his great work. And Joshua wants to be all in. He doesn't want to miss a single thing that God is doing, right? I mean, he wants to be all in and receive every last ounce of the blessings that God has to give. So he works his way close to Moses. The first time we actually meet Joshua in Scripture, we find out that he is Moses' young, probably teenage assistant. He follows Moses everywhere. He does whatever he's got to do to help Moses. Man, he wants to be close to the man that speaks for God. He wants to see God do his work in the family of Abraham. So he becomes Moses' assistant. He accompanies Moses when he goes up to the mountain. God said, make sure everybody stays below. But Joshua accompanies him all the way to the foot of the mountain. I bet he would have accompanied Moses all the way up if God had permitted it. Then Moses comes back down the mountain and meets Joshua there waiting for him. And then they together walk and deliver the law to the people of God. Man, a lot of stuff happens in that first few weeks since they were rescued miraculously by God from Egypt. They establish a covenant with God. They receive the law. They begin to worship him the way he's called them to. They build the tabernacle. Joshua becomes the assistant to Moses, specifically in the tabernacle. And even when Moses isn't there, Joshua's making sure everything is just right. He's the one kind of making sure it's all in place. He wants to be in on this. He doesn't want to miss anything that God might do, because God's doing his great work. It's Joshua that leads the battle with the Amalekites. You know the story we always tell of that battle where the people of Israel always won as long as Moses' hands were up. But when his hands would grow tired, his arms would grow tired and fall, then the people of Israel would begin to lose. And so some men came around him and helped him hold his arms up. You know the story, right? And it wasn't Joshua helping him hold the hands up. Joshua was out there leading the battle. He didn't want to miss anything that God was doing. He wanted to be all a part of it. You just see him following Moses all throughout the rest of his entire life. Well, for the time they were out from Egypt. It had been only a few weeks. It had been only a few weeks since they had left. Seems like a lifetime because so much stuff happens. But just a few weeks after they finally come out of Egypt, they arrive at the edge of the land of promise. The land that God has told them will be their land. The land where they'll finally be out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, experiencing ultimate freedom, just them and God. Oh, here it is, here it is. We finally arrived. It's only been a few weeks, and here we are. So they get to the promised land. And Moses, being a smart leader, he's like, there's people living in this land. We need to kind of scout it out and make sure we know what we're dealing with as we go into this land of promise. So Moses says, I'm going to send 12 guys. I'm going to send one guy from each tribe. And you are to go into this land and just spend 40 days scouting it out. At the end of the 40 days, I want you to come back and give me a full report. Give the people a full report. Joshua's like, ooh, 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 ooh. I want to go. Joshua does not want to miss one thing. Here they are at the cusp of the promise of God. All of these years we've been talking about it. Since he was a child, he'd heard about it, and here it is. He actually gets to be one of the first ones to actually go into the land and to see it for himself, to eat the fruit of the land, to smell the fresh produce growing there, to see the mountains and the valleys and the waters. He gets to actually look at it and experience it and to scout it out on behalf of his people. So Moses is like, okay, you're in. He sends the 12 scouts in, and they go spend their 40 days. Meanwhile, Moses and the people back in camp, twiddling their thumbs. 40 days is a long time, and they come back at the end of the 40 days. And I'm not sure how it happened, but somehow Joshua didn't get in on the initial report back to Moses and to all the people. Somehow, when they got back out again, 10 of the scouts reported back and they told horror stories. They're like, dude, the land is amazing. It's beautiful. You're not going to believe the fruit there. You're not going to believe the fertile ground there. You're not going to believe how awesome it is, but man, I'm telling you, the people there are honking scary. They terrify. They're all living in these big fortified cities with these tall, tall walls. They all are heavily armed, and most of them are giants. Most of them are huge. They're descendants of Anak. They're humongous people, and we're like little bitty grasshoppers compared to these people. We're nothing. We can't go in this land. If we go in there, they're just going to step on us, and we're all going to die. We can't go in. We'll just stay here. We can't possibly go in. What? They've gone into this land of promise, and all they see are giants to terrify them. And then look at how the people responded. In Numbers 14, the people responded pretty badly. It says this: the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Voices rose in a great chorus, a protest against Moses and Aaron. And here's what the people of Israel, the people at the edge of the promised land, said this: if only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to slavery? Wouldn't we be better off under the oppression of the Egyptians? Wouldn't we be better off being worked to death and never having enough food, never being able to adequately take care of our families? Wouldn't we be better off under all of that awful in Egypt? Egypt is better than the promise of God seems to be. So they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and let's go back to Egypt. What is happening? This is all spiraling out of control. Here God has promised this land to them, and now they're chickening out at the last minute. We've been on this wilderness road for like 10, 11 weeks now, and here they've finally arrived at the promised land, and now they're just scared? This must have actually shocked Joshua. I bet Joshua could not believe his ears. How could these people be so faithless, standing at the edge of God's promise? Remember, this is God's work. He's been telling us about this since Father Abraham. So here's what Joshua does in Numbers 14:6. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua and Caleb, they tore their clothing. This report back from the other 10 was such an offense to them. They were so offended by it. They were so angry, so hurt. They couldn't believe it. They were so offended by it that they tore their clothing. And they said to all the people of Israel, look, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It's a rich land, flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people in the land. They may look like giants, but they're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Joshua and Caleb called the people to obedience. They called the people to claim the promise of God, the promise that God had made to them. But the people wouldn't. They wouldn't. Like, they just refused. They heard the report from Joshua and Caleb calling them to be faithful to God, calling them to be obedient, and they were like, no, we're going to kill you instead. And the people started planning to stone Joshua and Caleb. Instead of having faith in God, instead of trusting God and his promise, the people just reacted in fear. Because they lacked courage in the face of danger, they missed the promise that God had for them. I'm going to say it again. Because they lacked courage in the face of danger, they missed the promise that God had for them. And that wilderness journey that they were on, it should have been about 11 weeks long. But God told them, that's it. If you're not going to go in now, you're not going to get to go in. I'm going to wait a whole other generation before I will let you go in. And none of you people alive now, over 20 years old, are going to see it except for Joshua and Caleb. And that 11-week journey in the wilderness ended up taking how long? 40 long years. 1 year for every day those scouts had been exploring the land. they reacted in fear, and so they missed what God had for them. How many times do we give up? How many times do we lose faith? How many times do we cut and run? How many times do we know what God's called us to, but yet we don't obey? How many times do we deny what God wants to do in our lives only to finally pick it up later, much, much, much later on? How many times have you, old folks like me, how many times have you finally, after years, obeyed God and kicked yourself for not doing it 20 years ago? How many times, lightning just struck. How many times, somebody's being honest, how many times have you denied what God wanted to do in your life because of disobedience, only to miss God's blessing for your life and to finally obey later and wish, what would my life have been like if I'd have just not married that one? What would my life have been like if I'd have not gotten in on that business deal? What would my life have been like if I'd have not cheated? What could my life have become? Hey, I'm sorry about the lights. Don't know what just happened. We probably had like a power surge or something, so it's a distraction, I know, but just kind of live with it. Can we live with it? Is it okay to live with it? We so quickly cut and run. We so quickly sell out. We so quickly give up on the promise of God and sell out because of fear and doubt. God may be doing a great work. He is doing something that we get to benefit in and that He gets the glory for, but our own faithlessness robs us of what He has in store for us. You know, I believe that God actually wants to restore that marriage. I believe that God actually wants to bring healing in your life. I believe that God actually wants your kids to return to Him. But pride, doubt, fear, all of our faithlessness will get in the way of what God wants to do. Jesus said this in John 16:33. He said, "Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Take heart. He says, have courage. The people of Israel did not have courage and they missed it. And He says, take heart because I've already won. This thing that you're scared of, this thing that you think you might lose out on, this thing that you think is going to hurt you and knock you down and destroy you, take heart, He says, because I have already overcome it. Yes. It's not like an if, it's a when. And the when has already happened. Yes. All right, I have already overcome the world. That's what Jesus is telling us. John the Apostle tells us in 1 John 5, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know that we love God's children if we love God and obey His commandments." Loving God means keeping His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world. You see that? Every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Your path to victory is Christ. Okay? You can't win. You probably won't win because you probably don't have enough strength. You probably can't have enough strength. But Jesus has already overcome the world. Trust Him. Put your trust in Him and step out in faith and obedience to Him. It's too bad the people of Israel missed out on this because they ended up having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But let me just tell you something. Listen to me. Are you listening to me? You don't have to wander. You hear me? You don't have to wander. God is doing a great work. He has assigned you to a great task, and he's got a promise for you, a great destiny for you. Do you know what it is? Because he's given it to you. He's eager to show it to you. He wants you to experience it in all of its power in your life. It's all about trusting him. It's all about obeying him. The path to victory is Jesus. It's in giving your life to him. That means that you and I recognize that we are broken and separated from God. It means that we recognize that we don't have it in and of ourselves, because we are born rebellious sinners against a holy God. Are you holy? Are you holy? I mean, I'm called holy by God because I'm in Christ. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see my sin. But let me tell you something. I got sin. I got sin in my life. I've had sin in my life. Okay, I was born a sinner. I can't help but sin. It's in my nature. I'm broken. And that broken nature separates me from God and puts me under his judgment. But he sent Jesus here to come here and to live the perfect life, to show us what the kingdom is all about, and then to go to the cross and to die in my place, to take the punishment for my sin. God always punishes sin, but God's already punished your sin in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's already done. The work is finished. Judgment day, in that sense, has already happened for you if you are in Christ. He went to the cross and he died, and then 3 days later he rose again, and now he gives you his abundant life. He wants you to experience his presence and his power as you live here in this world. That's what it means to let your path to victory be Jesus. You just abandon yourself and you trust him. You walk in obedience to him. That's what Joshua called his people to do. Trust him. Obey him. He's given us this promise and he sent us in. And we should be eager and ready to go face those giants. But they weren't. And so they had to wander. They had to wander all that time. They wandered a long time until Moses and all the rest of that generation died. Yep, Moses died. The Pentateuch closes with the death of the hero, the leader, Moses. And he kicks off. He's gone. I bet that was a scary moment for Joshua and for everybody, right? Because Joshua is kind of next up. He's kind of the next one in line to be the leader. And if I'm Joshua, I kind of know all the things that Moses did. I know all the things that he said. I can probably even think kind of like he thinks a little bit. But dude, I don't know if I can do what Moses did. I mean, who else is, you know, Moses? Who can fill his shoes? Sandals? Shoes? Sandals? Who can fill Moses' sandals? I could never do that. I bet Joshua is a little bit scared, a little bit worried to do that himself. Because Moses, their great leader, is gone. Do you think that Joshua and the people of God wondered if Moses' death meant the end of God's plan for them? Moses had been the great leader leading them out of Egypt 40 years earlier, and now leading them and taking care of them as they wandered through the desert all those many years. And now that Moses was gone, could God's plan be over? How can God fulfill his plan if Moses isn't here? I bet they worried about that to some degree. Do you think God worried about it? God's like, oh, didn't expect that to happen. Oh, I let him wander 1 year too long. I should have let him on in after 39 years instead of 40, and then we still have Moses to do this. Oh well, stinks to be you. You're going to be stuck in the wilderness forever now. Now, remember, this is not Moses' plan. This is God's plan. And God will bring his plan to completion. You hear me? Believer, you are on God's plan. It's not your plan. I mean, I know you have plans. I'm glad you have plans, but I promise you, his plan is always better than your plans. All right, it's not a plan of rainbows and butterflies and unicorns, but it's a plan to transform you into his image, to remake you so that you look like, sound like, think like, talk like him. And so his plan is always better than our plan. And that's exactly what Joshua found out in this critical moment. Because after Moses dies, the Pentateuch closes, and then God has a heart-to-heart with Joshua. And this is the passage I want us to look at today. This is the key passage. Today I wanted to show you one of my favorite verses. And we're going to get there, but we're going to start in Joshua 1:1 with what God says to Joshua. Here it is. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you, Joshua, for you to step up, for you to rise to the occasion. The time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River and into the land that I'm giving them. Right? Okay, it's you, buddy. You're my guy. Moses is dead, and I knew that was going to happen. I said it was going to happen. It's part of my plan. I know you love him. I know you miss him. I know you feel a little bit left behind, but you are going to get to see what I'm planning to do through you. You're the guy next. And here's what he says, and this is amazing. This right here probably just swelled Joshua right up with excitement and faith. He says, I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set your foot, be on land that I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. This is the same promise he made to Moses. I will not fail you. I will not abandon you. The question isn't, will God fail or abandon? He won't. The question is, will Moses obey? He didn't. So now the question is, will Joshua obey? Do you think God's going to fail you? Do you think he's going to abandon you? Why, if you say no, if the answer is no, then why do we fail him? Why do we cut and run? Why do we have faithlessness? It's because we actually think that God's not good for his word. We think that he's not going to complete the promises that he made. So he's telling Joshua, I promise you, I will not fail you. I will not abandon you. And then he gives this final charge to Joshua. And this passage that we're going to look at now is one of my absolute favorite passages. It's been really on my heart since I was in high school. This is a great passage. I love it. Joshua 1:7-9. Here's what God says to Joshua next. He says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave to you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Woo! That's powerful, isn't it? Especially this kid, this Joshua kid, who has now got to step into the sandals of Moses and lead the people. I want to show you even more of why this is powerful, and I just want to take a few minutes to really take it apart. I mean, it's already a great passage, but I want you to see it more. Here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to put it all on one screen. I know it's really hard to see. I hope it'll be visible to you maybe on the bigger screens. So I've got it all here on one screen, this whole passage, and I'm going to put it in the English Standard Version. Usually when I read to you, I like reading the New Living Translation because it really brings out the ideas in Scripture well. But right now, I want to look at the English Standard Version because it really brings out the individual words well. And so I want to look at this in a little bit more that granular level. So you may have already picked up that there's a literary device at work here. I'm going to get a little technical for just a second. You may have already picked up that there seems to be some repetition in this passage. Have you noticed that? There's a reason for that. Because as this is being written, the author, Joshua, is wanting us to see that God says something really profound here. And he wants to make sure that we understand it. But it's hard for us Americans because we're good Americans and we think in a very linear way, right? We think A, B, C, D, therefore E, right? I mean, we think in a very linear pattern. But there was a way that the ancient writers would write that was different and help them think in a little bit of a different pattern. We call it a chiasm or a chiastic structure. And it's a way for you to get a clear message about something by building a sandwich around it. Okay? So I'm going to show you the sandwich that Joshua shows us here, the way he builds it, the way God gave it to him, so that we'll really understand the meat of what he wants us to see. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so let's look at it. Here's where you'll probably pick up on this. You'll notice the repetition. Let's start right here. Be strong and very courageous. Mirrors, be strong and very courageous. You see that? Do you see it? Okay, here we go. Let's look at the next level of the sandwich. Be careful to do according to the law so that you may have good success wherever you go. It mirrors, be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for you'll be prosperous and have good success. You see that? It mirrors each other. And then there's one more right here. Here's the middle right here. This part is critical. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It looks in English like it may not quite be a mirror, but it is. I'll show you why in a minute. But you see this sandwich thing, it looks like, whenever you see this mirrored thing where it builds in and then builds back out again like that, we call that a chiastic structure, and it's because the writers want us to really grasp something hard. Are you seeing that so far? Does the structure make sense to you so far? Okay, good, 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 good. Well, let's look at what this means. I want to kind of try to break this down and see what the author, what God is trying to show us here. So he tells Joshua to be strong and very courageous. He's saying, okay, dude, are you getting the courageous signal here? Because you missed it 40 years ago. I mean, you got it, Joshua. And Caleb got it also, but nobody else got it. Your whole nation missed out on this because they did not have courage. So I want you to have courage. I want you to be strong and very courageous. Strong and very courageous. I think what he's showing us is he wants us to have a heart condition. He wants our hearts to be courageous hearts. And I bet Joshua's hearing this going, yeah, I need that now more than ever. Because I remember what happened last time. I don't want to fall into that trap again. So how do I develop a courageous heart? And first of all, I just want to be really, really clear. Being a person of courage doesn't mean that you have no fear. It just means, first blank on your page, that you fear God more. It doesn't mean that you're not scared of your circumstances. It just means that I'd rather face my circumstances than face God in a disobedient state. I trust that God will actually fulfill his promises to me, so I trust him. I'm not going to trust in what I see. It's called walking by faith, not by sight. Courage means that you fear God more. It actually means that you trust him more. So how do I build courage? Because I checked and I don't have a courage button. Boop, courage. It doesn't work that way, right? So how do I develop this heart of courage? Well, let's look at the next level of the sandwich. How do I get this courage that seems to be the key for experiencing the power and the blessings of God? He says this, these important words. There's two words here that I think are vital and critical. A lot of repetition here, but two critical words. He says, be careful, and here they are, to do. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. He's saying, I want you to apprehend the word of God. I want you to know what you've been commanded. I want you to know it, and I want you to actually put your hands on it, and I want you to do what it says. I don't want you to be a mere listener of the word. I want you to be a doer of the word. Okay, James himself told us how important this was in James 2. He says, faith by itself isn't enough. Faith by itself isn't enough. You hear me? Faithful people, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. In other words, next blank on your page, obedience is critical to courage. Obedience to God is critical to courage. You can't really have courage if you don't do anything. Obedience is critical, obeying God. So how do I then know what to do? I think what he's talking about here in this part of the structure is, how can I have godly hands? You know, how can I really love God with my hands? I love him with my heart, but in order to get my heart loving him, I gotta love him with my hands. This is one of these things I tell people who are about to get married. Say, one of the things that I've learned is that you know, sometimes it's the action of love that contributes to the emotion of love. Okay, let me just say it this way. When you're not feeling it, just do it. I'm sensing you're not understanding what I'm saying, because I would expect every male in the room to give me a big amen. Even when you're not feeling it, you just do it. I got one amen. Good grief, guys. Do we need some blue pills for everybody in the room? No, really, I'm serious. Sometimes in your relationship, you may not be feeling the love, but sometimes you just got to perform the love. And I'm not just talking about sex. Sometimes when you're not feeling the love, sometimes you still got to get your arms around her and say, honey, I just love you. Sometimes you're not feeling it, you're not feeling the love. Sometimes you just got to be willing to serve him in some ways. Guys, sometimes you're not feeling the love. It's okay. Go clean up the bedroom or do the dishes. Wow, the women are all in. And I can see the value system being a little different with the women. Am I right? Yeah. But what I'm saying is sometimes, when you're not feeling it, you just got to do it. And if you just express love, if you just do it, if you just get your hands on, come on, guys. If you just get your hands on, then sometimes that will spark the emotion, the feeling of love. Does that make sense? Have you seen that in your life? Because I know I sure have. I mean, I know my wife, sometimes she is not feeling like loving me. But she loves me anyway. Sometimes early in our marriage, okay, I love cooking. I love doing the grill and the griddle. Dude, I'll do that every night of the week. I don't care. I love doing that. And I don't even mind cleaning up afterwards. I'll do that. It's fine. But there was a time in our relationship where I didn't do that. I didn't do the cooking. I'd do the cleaning, but I wouldn't do the cooking. That's your job. I didn't say it that way. But that's the way I kind of felt. I got to work all day. You're at home with the kids. You can prepare dinner. And you know what? She did. She didn't have to. She didn't have to love me that way, serve me that way, but she did. She did over and over and over and over again. And you want to know what that germinated into me? Now I'm an old man, but now I recognize all those years of her serving me selflessly that way. And so when she gets home, I want to be there to serve her. I want to make dinner for her. I'm willing to do it any night, every night of the week. And I'll even clean up afterwards. Because she did it for so long for me, it really generated a response in me. Isn't that cool? Maybe you should try that. When you're feeling unloved, love. Do something about it. When you're feeling jilted and disrespected, love. What could happen in your marriage as a result of that? What could happen in our response to God? We don't really feel it right now, God, not really feeling it. Love. Man, you say, I don't know. I'm talking about hands here. Dude, serve someone. Give yourself away somehow. Okay, I got to move on. So he's saying, develop a courageous heart by doing something about it. Did I get the blank on there? Obedience is critical to courage. I got that right. So here's the meat. Are you ready? So I've only handled the bread and the outer layers of the sandwich, but let's look at the meat here real quick. Here's what he really wants us to get right here. This is the key. If you want to be courageous, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. There's kind of two things that he's talking about here. As he's talking about developing your mouth and your mind. To us Westerners, it kind of seems like two separate things, but not to them. Not to them. They really felt like these two things really went together, that you developed your mind by developing your mouth. Let me tell you what that means. There's two senses in the way that I want to talk about. First of all, he's talking about always having this book of the law in your mouth. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Always be talking it. Always be telling it. Tell the stories again and again. That's what Moses told his people. He says this in Deuteronomy 4 as he's delivering the law, as he's giving them all, as they're hearing it for the first time. He says, watch out, be careful never to forget what you yourself have seen here today as you receive the word of God. Do not let these memories escape your mind as long as you live, and be sure to pass them on, to talk about them to your children and your grandchildren. Right? The word tells us, reminds us to have the word always in us and on us. Be talking about it as you get up. Be talking about it as you go to bed. Write it on your doorpost. Write it on your wrist. Write it on your heads. Have it everywhere. Never let it depart from your mouth. It should always be the way you talk. Now, I just want to be clear, okay? I don't know if I'm going to get this right or not. I don't think I got it right in the last service. I know there's some people that just love to always have the, you know, they no matter what you say to them, no matter what the conversation is, they always kind of say the same thing. You're like, man, I'm just so glad to see you. You tell them, I'm so glad to see you today. I was worried that you were sick and weren't going to make it today. And they're like, hallelujah, I made it today. Great. That's great. Okay, I'm glad you're praising the Lord. That's wonderful. Please do that all you can. Well, look, the sun's kind of peeking out. It's like, hallelujah, it's going to be a clear day today, right? Or you say something like, oh man, my iPad case is kind of wearing out here a little bit. I need to get a new one. Hallelujah, you shall have a new one. You know, they're always saying the same trite phrase. Hallelujah is no trite phrase. It means praise the Lord, and it's the same word in every language. All languages of the earth have the same word for praise the Lord, and it's hallelujah, no matter what the language is. That's the one universal. Isn't that cool? So it's no trite phrase until you don't know when to stop using it. You know, you're using it when you find that pen you were looking for in the floorboard of your car. Hallelujah, I found the pen. Okay, that's not what I think he's talking about here. He's saying, let the word of God richly dwell in you. It's so in you, it's so saturated you, it's so marinated you, that it's just who you are. So when you talk, the word of God comes out. When you tell stories, they sound a lot like Jesus kind of stories. When you're talking, it's laced with scripture. It's coming out of you. But I know a lot of people that'll do the trite phrases all the time, blessed and highly favored, but they can't quote two words of scripture. And I think it's great that you are seeing yourself that way. It's great that you're praising him. But if you don't know the word, I doubt you really even know who it is you're praising. I think God would be a lot more honored by you quoting scripture back to him in prayer and telling your family, talking to your family in scriptural terms than in trite phrase terms. Which one honors God more? I think it's the scripture, not the trite phrase that sounds really spiritual. Did I hurt your feelings? So that's kind of where I'm at on that. I think he's talking about always being in the word and always be so saturated in it that it's just coming out of you. Okay, that's one sense. But there's another sense here. Can we put that middle part of the sandwich back up again? He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Here's why I say this is mirroring each other, because the word meditate here is a special word. We've talked about it before. The Hebrew word for meditate wasn't something that just happens in your mind, but it's something that happens in your mouth. The word, the Hebrew word for meditate is this Hebrew word, haga. It's a special word, and I mean it's really special. It's not haga, it's haga. Come on, say that with me. Haga. Yeah, I mean, you really got to let it roll off your tongue. Haga. The idea of haga-ing the word, meditating on it, the word literally means to mumble or to mutter repetitively. It means to say it over and over and over and over and over and over again. You know, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's what haggaiing is. It's to always be saying it, always be talking it. The word picture that comes with this word, haga, is really unique, and it's visceral. It's the picture of a predator, like a lion, who has just taken down his prey, and he's feasting on the carcass. Okay, so this lion or the predator has his face down in this carcass, blood all over his face as he's just going to town on it, feasting on this. That's what it means to haga, the word of God. So this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. If you want to be a person of courage, if you want to develop a heart that stands firm on Him, if you don't want to miss the promised land of God, be a meditator of the word. It shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Are you a meditator on the word of God? Is it always on your lips? Do you know it? Is it in you? The psalmist writes, help me understand the meaning of your commandments, and I will haga, I will meditate on your wonderful deeds. When we are this person, Paul tells us in Romans 12, probably one of all of our favorite verses, he says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, the meat of the sandwich. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect, and you will be able to stand. You'll be able to stand if you're transformed and you actually know what He's called you to do, and you'll be a person of courage. In other words, next blank on your page, God's word changes cowardice to courage. God's word changes cowardice to courage. That's what He wants you to see here in Joshua 1, 7 through 9, is that God's word changes cowardice to courage. And I like that. He says all that He says there in that passage. Let me kind of get that sandwich back up again real quick. He says all that He says. He creates His whole sandwich so that you'll devour this meat of it right here and understand that when you are a person of courage, it says the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Quickly, what I'm telling you about this right here is the next blank on your page, that God's calling is a statement of presence. His calling is a statement of presence. In other words, God will never send you where He doesn't first go before you. As long as you're living in obedience to His call, He will always be with you. He's not sending you out there alone to fight the battle against the giants by yourself. He's always with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. This isn't Moses' work, and it's not even your work. This is God's work. Be in the Word so you know who He is. It's so important. It's so important. It's so important. Isn't it important in your life? You do this in other areas of your life. You know, we put up our Christmas tree a couple of weeks ago. And that night, it was my job to assemble the tree and to put the lights. Yeah, we're old school. We have fake tree and it's not pre-lit. So I've got to put all the lights in. So I'm working on all the lights. That's my job for the evening, is get all the lights on. Dude, it's hard. We had a pre-lit tree for a while. It was so much better. So we don't now, and I've got to put all the lights on. And it's sort of a pain. And while I'm doing that, Sherry's job is to assemble our Christmas present for Carter, our grandson. And there it is. Look at that. This truck is awesome. It's a four-wheel drive. You can tell because it says 4x4 right there on the tag. It's got a fold-down truck bed door. It's got two cup holders. It's got a full dashboard configuration and a horn. Come on. This is that little... This is a truck horn right here. It's got lights all over the front, eyeballs for lights right there. It's even got a gas door that opens and closes, and we are looking forward to our grandson Carter playing with his brand new truck when he comes to visit us later this week. It's going to be awesome. But you know how these things arrive. They don't come all fully assembled with the decals on and everything. It arrives some assembly required. Right? Some. So Sherry didn't like spend 10 minutes. She spent like an hour and a half working on this thing. And you should have seen her. She was on the floor with the manual out, and she had the tools, because you had to use a screwdriver and a wrench, I think, and she had the tools out and everything, and she was working it, and I was like, hey, you know, you gotta make sure you do it in the right order, in the right steps, because some people, I don't know who, but some people will skim the instructions, and they'll miss a step, and then the whole thing is a disaster, and you gotta start all over again, and you hope you can get it back together. Am I right? So she works on this thing, she pays attention to the manual, and she gets it all put together so that it all ends up working just right. And it did, because she paid attention to the instructions. And if having your nose down in the manual is that important for building a plastic truck, isn't it so much more important when building a life? Isn't it so much more important when raising children? Isn't it so much more important when being on mission for Him? Isn't it so much more important when trying to figure out what your purpose is? Why, God, did you even put me here? It's in the Word of God. Do not let this Word depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Last blank on your page. This is God's work. Trust Him. Trust Him. It's not your work. It's God's work. Trust Him. Be like Joshua. Don't want to miss out on one single ounce of the blessing that God has. Be in His Word, know Him, and trust Him.